So if you could look there in the book of Acts, this was recorded by Luke. Luke is also the man who wrote Luke's gospel. So he wrote Luke's gospel, and then the book of Acts is essentially the follow-up or the second part of the story to the gospel of Luke. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 14, the part that we're going to tackle this morning is verses 4 through 7. So if you can just follow along in your Bible, I'm reading from the NIV. But if you can follow along with me in your Bible, let's read that together. In chapter 14, verse 4, the Bible says, "The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news." Here is kind of the closing bit of the historical account of Paul and Barnabas' time in Iconium. Now, what we've talked about over the last few weeks is we saw that Paul and Barnabas, the first thing they did when they got to this city, even though they were missionaries on fire for God, the first thing they did is they went to church. The scriptures say there in verse 1, they went to the synagogue. So they went to the church, and what did they do as soon as they got there? They began to speak effectively. And as a result of their speaking effectively, we saw in verses 1 and 2 that some believed. And we learned that true biblical belief, saving faith belief, was both that I accept the facts about Jesus, that he's God's son and that he has the ability and power to forgive sin. I accept those facts. But furthermore, saving faith involves an entrustment of your life to Christ. In other words, I will depend on him. I'll take refuge in him. I will take my hands off the steering wheel of the car of my life and I'll hand it over to him. And so many, many people believed in the story and the power of the gospel, and the success of it was inspiring. It was really, really great to see. But of course, as we talked about, whenever the word of God is preached, what did we see there immediately after? The scripture tells us there in verse 2 of chapter 14 that many refused to believe. And we just went through some ideas about the fact that belief is always a choice. Belief is always a choice. No one is a victim. No one sort of doesn't have enough reasonable evidence to believe, but that belief is always something that someone chooses. And we can see that through the scriptures because the Bible clearly says they refused it, which means it was offered, a question, a beseechment was there, and they refused it. Now what we're looking at is Paul and Barnabas began to confirm the message by using the grace of power that they had through the power of the Holy Spirit to do some miraculous things. And now what we're picking it up at in is the idea that the Pharisees and the Jews there, the refusal to believe wasn't enough. In other words, we can assume safely that what they did at first was they tried to discredit and destroy the character of Paul and Barnabas. They saw that lots of people were beginning to believe the gospel, and they realized they couldn't stop that from happening. And since they decided they couldn't stop the message, what they did probably first was try to destroy the credibility of the messengers. And so they probably spoke terribly about them, doing the best. The Bible says there they poisoned their minds against the brothers. So in other words, they probably tried to destroy their reputation. And Paul and Barnabas probably had to look very bad, very controversial in front of the Jewish synagogue. And they had to accept it. It was part of the effect of preaching God's word. Now where we're picking up is the Jews and the Pharisees, it's not enough to try to discredit. Now they've got to take physical action. They've got to up the game. All right? And so this is what's going on. Whenever the word of God is preached, whenever the scripture goes out to people and the public at large, there's always one effect, without fail. The scripture tells us clearly what it is there. The people were divided. And we're going to spend a chunk of this morning talking about what does that mean that the people were divided. But the first thing I want you to see is that the scripture references the people of the city. The people of the city. I want to make a quick plea because I want you to think about what's the value or the importance of people in cities. Cities are the culture centers of the world. Art, media, everything else is emanating in general from cities out to regional cities like Bellingham and to rural areas. Now, yeah, it's kind of common now for city guys to try to wear cowboy boots and plaid shirts. But real culture is emanating out from the cities. And one of the big reasons why is because a lot of America's large universities are typically near large cities. And so you have tons and tons of migration, both in this country and huge countries like China, where people keep migrating into cities. Cities keep exploding with growth. Rural areas are continuing to shrink up because we're not an agricultural-based society anymore. But the reason I'm saying this is because I want us to look at what Paul and Barnabas are doing with a love for cities, whether it's a regional city like Bellingham or Oak Harbor, or whether it's a large city. But noticing that these men specifically picked cities. They picked large cities and regional cities. Why? Because when the gospel wins people in cities, those people are likely to emanate out and the gospel will spread even further. You don't see instances of Paul and Barnabas going after small rural communities. Maybe they preached along the way from one point to the next, but when we go through Acts, keep in mind that what you'll see is they go from city to city to city. Why? Because that's where the souls are. The majority of souls are in cities. And that's why it's so critical for our college students when they graduate, if they are carrying the gospel, they're saved disciples, to bring the gospel to the cities that they go to. Why are they going to go to cities? Because that's where the jobs are. So when people, young people, graduate through the university system and they become single professionals and they're working in places like Bellingham, Seattle, Vancouver, what's the big deal there? It's the charge to disciples and Christians to carry the word of God from wherever they live to the cities, because what's going to happen is it's going to emanate out. People come in, culture goes out. But the main thing to grab here is that every time Jesus spoke and opened his mouth, people got separated. Flipping your Bible to John chapter 7. There's no way to get around this point. John chapter 7, if you look there in verse 12 with me, you'll see the phenomena that's going on in Acts 14 was going on with Jesus years before that. It's the same thing. Chapter 7, verse 12, the scriptures record, among the crowds, basically among the public, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he is a good man. They're talking about Jesus. Some said he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. What's one of the things to take away from this? It's the same problem today. It's the same thing. Now it's really not so much like whisperings among people. It's internet, it's television, it's blogs, it's groups, associations. The deal is, though, is that people are still arguing about Jesus. Somehow, 2,000 years later, he's still on the forefront of culture and society's mind, and people are still debating and arguing about who this guy was. Was he the Son of God? Was he the guy he said he was, coming from heaven and then going back into heaven? Or was he, like a lot of the Jews and other public people thought, was he a deceiver? In other words, was he a liar? You see, when you look at Christianity, you think about faith, this is one of the things you will have to decide. Your faith pivots on the way that you see Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus really was a liar, then it would make no sense to become a Christian. It would be a farce. It'd be a joke. But I want you to see that this debate about Jesus is nothing new. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And the effect is still going on today. In fact, even through the preaching of the word today, people are going to be in their heart divided about what the Bible is saying. Some are going to go and gravitate towards, I wonder if that's true. I'm curious if that's true. Let me investigate it further. And some are going to say, there's no way that could be true. Jesus is totally a liar. Or he was just a good man, like the scripture says. He's not God, but he was a good man. I'll listen to a good man, but he's not God. And that's a totally different argument. When Jesus' words go out right there, there's always the effect of division. And we're seeing it in Acts 14. Look at John 10, because I want you just to, you know, a lot of times people think like that the Bible is sort of written, this is kind of a weird statement. The Bible is explicitly written so that you will believe in Jesus Christ. At the end of John's gospel, he says, that's why I wrote the gospel. I wrote it so that you would believe. But at the same time, too, a lot of outside people think about the Bible and they're like, well, it's completely biased just to get people to believe in Jesus. Well, yeah, it is, as any writer is biased about whatever their motive is. But the deal is that even people then thought Jesus was insane. They thought he was crazy. Look at John 10. Flip over there, verse 19 and 20. John 10, 19 and 20. At these words, Jesus is preaching again, the Jews were again divided. There it is. Many of them said he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind? So some had been there and witnessed a miracle that they claim happened, and it convinced them that there was no way this man could be demon-possessed. People thought Jesus was crazy. There are people today who think Jesus is crazy, and they think Christians are crazy. And everyone's entitled to their opinion. But what I'm making the point of is that whenever Jesus' word goes out clearly and directly, people have to roll to one side of the roof point. It's either you're going to roll down one slope or the other. You cannot sit in a neutral space on the topic of who Jesus was. Either he was the Son of God or he was not, and he was a liar, deceiving people, trying to get something from them, or he was so crazy and self-deceived that he didn't even know what he was doing, but he somehow became incredibly popular, somehow incredible leaders of the country and politicians came to him to look for advice. I don't really know about many people who would do that, go to the insane asylum and look for to get advice, but basically, you have to make a decision about who Jesus is. Are the words he's saying true? Is he really God's son? Or is he a crazy man like the Jews were claiming? Go over to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. We're on the topic still of division. You saw the Jews were divided again, and you'll find those passages in a lot of places through the Gospels. Matthew 10. Let's read together one of the most unpopular and controversial scriptures in the Bible, shall we? All right. Being a preacher, what can you do, you know? It's God's word or it's not. It's chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus, these are Jesus' words. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And then he goes on to give some more teachings about how a person, if they want to call themselves a Christian, must love God more than anyone else. There's a super controversial, highly charged scripture, often quoted out of context, but Jesus' words remain the same. And what I want you to see is that Jesus is saying, I did not come to give general peace to everybody. That was not why I came. His number one reason for coming was a rescue mission to save those who are lost. That's the reason he came. But the effect of his mission, the effect of him being on the earth as a man and as God was, people became divided. So what is this business about? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Is this Jesus going to lead an army and kill people who disobey? No. What do you think the sword is? Do you think it's a metal object strapped to his side? It's not. The sword he's talking about, even though it's so often taken out of context and used to quote, this is the reason why fundamentalism Christianity is a terrible thing. Because you see, Jesus says you should kill people. No, he doesn't. The sword here, if you study the Bible, what you find out is the sword is his words. The sword is his words. The word of God is living and active, like a two-edged sword, the Hebrew scripture says. His word is a sword. And what happens? He's leading an army, and he's causing divisions among people. Why? Because even within families, even among co-workers, even among political groups, Jesus' words will constantly have the effect of dividing people. Now, the thing is if you're looking at Christianity from the outside, you're probably going, well, I thought Jesus' purpose was to bring peace to everyone. And the answer is, unfortunately, that's not true, in a sense. Jesus' mission, like I said, was to rescue people. So here's the way in which he brought peace. It wasn't to make everyone unified. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to rescue people. And what happens is, in the effect, people get divided as he rescues, because his word is so full of light that it pushes darkness away and it changes things and it changes the way people look at him. But when people think, I thought Jesus was going to bring peace, what he's saying is, I'm going to bring peace, which is reconciliation between God and man. I'm not here to make everybody get along. My job is not to sort of get all the different people with different opinions and stuff to get along with each other. That's not my purpose. My purpose was to save everyone. But in doing so, there would come division. But what he did do in terms of peace was he made a final and ultimate way for people to have access to God. Before that, people thought the only way they could access God was by being a good person or by giving something to God. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring a peace that you don't understand and haven't had yet, because I'm going to open the door wide to give you reconciliation to God. So Jesus' message's purpose wasn't peace, but it did create that effect between people and God if they want him. But I just want to be reminding here of Jesus. This is the kind of scriptures where people are like, man, like that Christianity thing is really out on the edge. I mean, I look at Jesus' words here and think, man, I just don't know if I can buy into something like that. But one thing that's really important is just to understand what he's saying. God, through his son, wants people to be reconciled back to him. And so he's going to be willing to give his son to die to make a way for us to get back to him. But he knows in doing so that many other people won't want his way. They'll want their own way. And so they won't have the peace with God that he's offering. Okay, let's go back to Acts. Enough about division. Let's pick it back up in chapter 14, looking at verse 5, 6, and 7 again a little bit more closely. So the people are divided, and they're willing to escalate the game here. They're willing to kill, destroy, maim, injure, whatever they've got to do to stop Paul and Barnabas and these new young believers. Let's just read it again for a moment just to remind ourselves. Verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. These guys weren't the first ones to suffer from the conspiracies of man. If you want to read about a relationship and how you interact with conspiracy and being attacked or persecuted, read the Psalms. David's writing in the Psalms is full of people threatening and attacking his life. And all that interaction is, for the most part, is him pleading with God to rescue me and save me. Preserve my life from men who are much more powerful than me and want to take me out. But the persecution thing is not new. But what I want to do here for a moment is I want to have a little heart-to-heart with the Christians in here. I want us to really grasp what it would be like to live with the fact of having your life threatened. We are so secure in America that it's almost impossible for us to actually even relate to this. Not even necessarily being a Christian, but just being an American as well. It's so hard for us to get this. Here's the best analogy I can come up with. Have any of you ever had someone actually break into your house or apartment? You know, we had an experience like that where someone actually broke into our home. And our security was totally threatened, and it freaked me and my wife out, and it was scary. No one was hurt, no one was injured, the person ran away, but essentially they were in our home. And my wife had to stumble upon them completely unexpected. And it's weird because once someone or something threatens your life, threatens your security in a way that's so direct, you can't forget it. There's moments where I know my wife is nervous when I'm not there. That may be the case anyway, but ever since that point in time, I know that she's felt that discomfort. I feel it as her husband. And what I'm saying is put yourself in the situation of these Christians, knowing that people are actively using their energy and money with leaders of the community to kill you. And yet, in spite of that, you continue on. I know that my wife and I have never been the same since that break-in. We have always had this thing in the back of our minds, sort of with a little bit of nervousness or uncomfortability because of that loss of security. But these Christians were living in that every single day, and it was way more severe and more real. I give you a little example like that because I want you guys to catch on to it, but it's nothing compared to what they were dealing with. And yet, they continued on. In your spirituality, in your faith, if your trust is in Christ, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, you'll have to come to a decision that nothing can happen to you unless it's exactly what God is allowing to happen. See, what we do is we want to take control of our life because we're insecure that God's not having His way or that His will is not the best way for us. And so then we put our hands back on the steering wheel and we say, no, God, I don't like what I see coming up along the way. I want to steer this way. God says, do you trust me? Christ says, are you following me to trust me? It's hard. It's challenging. But at the same time, too, He says, follow me. Let go. Do you understand that nothing can happen to you unless I permit it to happen? And by God's providence, we see here in Acts, it says they found out about the plot. Do you think that's because they had their spies out there and they had a good strategy about how to protect themselves? No. It was God's providential hand. He let them find out about it. Why? Because His purposes were not finished. And we get to find out the joy of that as we go through Acts. He was not done with these two. When I think about the condition that these Christians had to go through and the time that they were experiencing and what they felt, sometimes it seems like it may have been unbearable. I just want to level with you guys for a moment and just tell you there's times in leading this church and just being a Christian in general where I feel like, you know what, it's too much. I feel like, God, the load you gave me, everyone's got their own load, the load you gave me is too much. And I can't do this anymore. I can't go any further. There's this, there's that, what about that? And I feel like I'm supposed to be strong in front of people, I'm supposed to be a good example for people, and I feel like a weakling inside. And it's pretty common, honestly. And I have to ask myself, why do I feel that way and what do I do with it? Do I trust God with my life, with my direction, with my desires, with my hopes? When I despair, why am I despairing? It's fear. It's selfishness. It's not trusting God. I get anxiety attacks. I get all kinds of stuff. I'm not saying this because I want your sympathy. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I don't want your sympathy. Not because I'm strong, but because I want to point this sermon to God. It's about His Son. It's not about me. But I know that we can all relate to it because it's legit. Look at what the disciples do. The disciples continue preaching the good news. They continue. Tell you a story about a biography I was reading. I was reading the biography about Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century. He experienced immense fame. Thousands of people were coming into London to hear him preach. And one week, their church, there was no way they could get everyone in the church. They went to a large public meeting hall that was owned by the city. They went into the meeting hall. Thousands of people are pouring in. There are lots of people in the city who are religious leaders who don't like Charles Spurgeon and his preaching. And so what they do is they hire some men to go into the congregation while he's preaching and to disrupt the service. They actually hire people and send them into the service to disrupt the service so that Spurgeon will not be able to continue preaching the gospel. So 10,000 people pile into this giant auditorium. In about a minute or two into his sermon, several different people and parts of the congregation in the audience stand up and yell, "Fire!" And it creates a panic. And he tries to keep preaching and go on, sort of ignoring it. He probably could barely even hear it because it was so far away. But people start getting up. And they start to panic. And they're running for exits in this old auditorium building. And as they're doing so, they're running around on the stairs. They're running up in the upper galleries and balconies. One of the gallery balcony stairways collapses. And it falls on people below. 8 people die. They're crushed to death under this balcony. 27 other people are maimed or seriously injured. The service is completely canceled. There's no sermon. Everyone's running out of the doors to get out of there. The biography talks about how Spurgeon left that time with anxiety, with overwhelming guilt that 8 people had perished under his watch. 27 people had been seriously injured. And he talks about in the biography about how could he go on? How can I get in front of people again knowing that essentially people were killed? And he's a man who exemplifies what we must exemplify. The scripture says the disciples continued to preach the good news. Spurgeon could have quit. We can quit. My last message here for the Christians here is that Satan exists. He is not superstition, and he has one goal. It's not to hurt you. It's not to frustrate you. It's not to annoy you. His one goal, his single purpose, is to get you to quit. He has no other mission. His general goal is to get all of mankind who has faith in Christ, saving faith, to quit. Quit following Jesus. His objective, which is a specific type of goal and how you get there, is your soul. Each person who is a disciple of Christ is his objective. And the objective is to get you to quit. And I want to plead with you, there are a lot of young Christians in here, do not quit. But don't do it because some guy in a pulpit said don't quit. Or some coach tries to give you a pep talk. That is not what this is. I'm saying throw your life to Christ. Throw your trust to Christ. If you don't, you will. You've got to entrust your life to Him. And if you don't, you're going to quit this game. You're going to quit playing church. And it'll be all over. And that is one of the things that I want to plead with you this morning. If you've already got faith, if you've already become a Christian, do not quit. I beg you, know that what you feel is common among every Christian. It's not special to you. Satan doesn't have a special number for you. But it's that his goal and objective is to get each individual soul to quit on him. Basically, stop following his son. Is he having his way with you this week? On the flip side, this week has been astounding. Could I have David and Callie and Kyle, could you guys stand up? Amen. These three got baptized yesterday into Christ. I just wanted to say that because we've been blessed with great victories this week. Our church has not seen that before and is a great victory. And what I want to do as we look at them and know their souls are right with God is I want to say, you know, isn't that good news? And it is. But stay with me here. Don't be misdirected. When these guys are talking about preaching the good news is not the effect of the good news. Stay with me. The good news is not the effect of the good news. David's decision to throw his life to Christ and become a disciple. Kyle and Callie's decision to give their life to Christ, to fully repent and get baptized, get into a saving relationship with God. That's not the good news. Even though I took so much heart in it this weekend, inspired me by their decisions. The effect of the good news is not the good news. The good news is what Jesus did. That's what the good news is. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they're not going around saying, hey, everybody's becoming Christians, so you guys should too. That's not what they were doing. The Bible says they preach the good news. The good news is one singular event that Jesus Christ decided of his own free will to die for us. That is the good news. The good news is the work that Jesus Christ did. Now, we get a lot of benefits from it. But don't be misguided about what good news is. We can't depend on victories and the faith or good news of people in place of the good news of what Jesus did. If you're struggling in your faith, you have to keep going back to Jesus' good news to remind yourself through the scriptures that he died for me. A high price was paid. Try to bring this in for a landing here. The bad news is that we are living in a world where most people are lost. Most people are lost. It's not a popular thing to say, but it's what Jesus would say, and it's the way that he dealt with it. And here's the point that I want to make about the lostness of the world, because you know, Jesus' mission is often interpreted. It's sort of like, did he bring peace? Is it just supposed to sort of bring people together and create harmony? The thing that's the bad news about this and why there is the lostness that Jesus talks about is because what most people have done in this topic of sort of division is, this writer asks it, he puts it perfectly, he says, do we disagree and divide from God so that we might be at peace with our world? Or do we disagree and divide from this world so that we might have peace with God? Isn't that just perfectly put? I can't come up with stuff like that, but so I just have to read the quote. But the deal is this is the definition. This is one way of looking at why the world is lost and the scriptural reason why it's lost. Why? Because the world in general, although they may accept facts about Jesus, they've decided to agree with the world and completely blend into it. And in their agreement with the world, they can't have Christ and the world. And the lostness comes, Jesus says, you're lost because you've made a decision to be in agreement with the world and be liked by the world, to maintain your reputation in the world. Yet, in doing so, you've decided to divide yourself from me. And in doing so, you've condemned yourself. And so Jesus pleads and he begs people to be reconciled to God. In other words, find your peace with God through Christ. Don't try to find your peace with the world, because if you find anything and you pursue the world for peace or through that, you've divided yourself from God and it's caused you to lose your soul. Your soul is on a path to destruction. God says, come with me. Follow me. I want you to turn into scripture. We'll finish up with this verse. Matthew 27, verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. We're looking at Jesus has just died on the cross. And so it's immediately after he gives up his spirit and has perished on the cross, physically died. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 51, the Bible says, at that moment, The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. Now, why am I bringing this verse up? The first thing that took me to it was when you see that it says the temple, the curtain temple was torn. That word torn, that's the same word divide that's used in Acts 14 that we're looking at this morning. It's the same word. So now let's anchor ourselves back on Jesus. His words have brought division, and that has clearly separated people. So how can that be good? If Jesus is bringing division, how can that be good? Here is what the good news is. The division that Jesus brought is powerful, lasting, and effective. Why? Because the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Okay. Now, if you haven't been around church, you're like, a curtain got torn in two. What's the significance there? The curtain in this temple was what divided holy from unholy. The dwelling of God from the non-dwelling of God, where God resides and can be accessible to where he's not accessible. In the whole Old Testament, with all of its ceremonial laws and covenants and other things and rules, was a prototype of teaching and instructing humankind that God could only be accessed once a year by only the high priest and only with the sprinkling of blood. People are like, why did the Old Testament have all this blood stuff? Why is there all this ceremonial stuff? Is that some kind of pagan thing? The answer is no. The answer is all of that stuff was a prototype for the one true type that was going to come. The prototype is that example, that model that you point to and say, yeah, okay, that puts me in the ballpark of understanding what God's trying to build here. But it's only a prototype. You don't see prototype cars being driven. They're just models. They've got flaws and problems and issues. And all they're doing is to usher in the way for the one true drivable vehicle. And Jesus is the type. He's not the prototype. And so what happens here is when Jesus divides, when he tears, when he rends something, what he's done is it's not dividing people per se in that sense, but what he's done is he's torn this curtain in two. His death, the shedding of his blood, tore this temple curtain in two, and now he's saying, come in. God is accessible now. Not because of your good works, not because of your ability to follow all the commands, but because I opened the curtain. I opened the curtain, and do you know what the cost was? The cost was blood. If you don't like blood and it weirds you out, there's no way you can appreciate the cross of Christ. But the Old Testament's there to give us the appreciation and the model, the prototype, and a signpost to point us at Jesus. And now the good news is that Jesus did come. He entered human history. He died. He paid the highest price, which was his own blood. And now he's brought a division that brings ultimate unity. The division he brought was to tear that curtain open and let the people of God come through. And that is the good news. But if you try to enter and access God under your own power, under your own merit, or what a good person you've been, the curtain is not open to you. The gate is closed and the road is quite narrow. So what Jesus is saying this morning through the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14 is, be reminded that God's word will divide. When you open the Bible with somebody and you share the word of God, you can expect that that person will go one way or the other. That's the way it works. Because Jesus' words divide. But the supreme thing to get across to anybody when you're sharing the Bible is look what Jesus did. He divided the curtain that used to keep people separated and closed off from God. And now he's gone and paid that price with his own blood to open it wide. And so now Christianity is open to anyone. Belief in God is accessible for anyone because of the path that Jesus made. Amen. Let's pray and take the Lord's Supper together.